Amen. What a privilege to be part of a global church and to support, especially people so close to us, Manjuna Mugumi and Karis. But with that sentiment in mind, we're going to dismiss our Noah's Ark children to their teaching time. And for the rest of us, we'll be in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. First John chapter 3, verse 1. And since it's only one verse, why don't we read it together in one voice as a church? So 1 John, that's towards the end of the Bible, right? Before Jude and Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read it in one voice. Here we go. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Amen. How do you see God? Not how do you see Him, like you have to put on, you know, God glasses to be able to see Him kind of thing, but how do you view God? What do you think of when you think of God? There are a lot of different depictions of God out there. And maybe some of us have that image of the old man with the, you know, big white beard sitting in the clouds, you know, with the little angels and harps surrounding him, and he's just comfortable up there, indifferent to the world, just high and lofty. And it's kind of strange that that image became associated with Christianity. It probably comes from, you know, ancient mythology that later artists from the medieval age used to depict God. But, you know, how do you view God? Maybe some of us are into sci-fi, right? In sci-fi, a lot of times they depict God as this superior alien race that comes into humanity and they enslave humans and they are the gods of Earth. Or if you, you know, remember my favorite movie, The Matrix, it's the robots, the machines that are the gods because they create this artificial world to enslave humanity. But we have all these ideas about God. And we have people today saying, I'm God, you're God, we're all God. Thank God that's not true because there'll be no hope. We're very weak people. We don't make good gods. There'd be no hope for the world then. But so many depictions of God out there, and even for us as Christians, it's easy to lose sense of who God is. But how do we as Christians view God? And do you view God as maybe less than he actually is? As if he's your peer, or to use an old term, as if he's your homeboy. Some of you might be familiar with that viral t-shirt a long time ago. It's called Jesus is my homeboy. And it was so popular that even non-Christian celebrities started wearing it. Right? I don't know if you guys remember this, but Jesus is my homeboy. And that was a very popular shirt. Or we have the Buddy Christ. I don't know if you guys know the Buddy Christ. It's a very popular meme where Jesus, you know, he's winking, he has a smile on his face, thumbs up, pointing, hey, you know. That actually comes from a movie from a long time ago, 1999. Yeah, a movie, an irreverent movie about angels, but it's the Buddy Christ, right? We have the Buddy Christ out there. Jesus is my homeboy, Buddy Christ. And on the surface, of course, Jesus is our friend. He can be our buddy, he can be our homeboy. But maybe these ideas come from just an irreverence of God, right? A view of God that's far lower than it should be. Because sometimes our view of God's so low that we act, maybe unintentionally, as if God owes us something because we're aligned with him, because we're devoted to him. Right? We act like he's just one of us. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. I hang out with you, you hang out with me. Right? We're cool. We're homeboys. We're buddies. I know some of us are pet owners here, and there's always that question, right? What's better, dogs or cats? I'm not really a pet guy, so I don't really care, I guess, but it might remind you of this old joke that's out there. But a dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God, right? And a cat says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. It's pretty funny. You'll laugh tonight if you think about it. Right? All right. It's a funny joke, but it's pretty perceptive of the differences between cats and dogs. And maybe dogs are actually better. But maybe this describes how we relate with God ourselves. And maybe we're more like cats when it comes to God. We forget that Jesus is more than just a homeboy or a buddy. We forget that God is not someone who serves us, but he is God Almighty. We are the ones who are under him, and he's worthy of our worship. And so maybe some of us have a very low view of God. Maybe some of us actually see God as more distant than he actually is. We think he's way out there. He doesn't interact with the world. He just created the parameters of creation and let everything just unfold without giving it a second thought. He's just some great being out there who doesn't have the time or care to interact with his creation, let alone me. And because he doesn't care, I don't really care. I'll just live my life, even if it's not going well. Because who am I going to go to? Yeah, maybe some of us think God is a lot further than he actually is. And so we have all these views of God and a lot of misunderstanding of who God is. And when we start to misunderstand God and we start to see him in the wrong light, it naturally leads to a misunderstanding of how God sees us. How does God look at you? What do you think God sees when he sees you? You know, sometimes we feel forgotten by God. We're just going through it, going through hard times, and we just don't feel like we can go on anymore. And we echo the Psalms, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" That's Psalm 13. Maybe we feel forgotten. Maybe we feel like we're too insignificant for God to care about little old me. Or maybe we feel rejected by God because we mess up, we screw up, we destroy things that are beautiful. We sabotage our relationships. We do the things that God hates and don't do the things that God loves. And we feel like we're too far from God to be loved. We're too messed up to be fixed, too dirty to be embraced. But we realize we're hypocrites. We're sinners. We already start hating ourselves for the messed up people we are. And maybe you've been there. I'm just such a screw-up. I'm such an idiot. I'm so dumb. Why would God care about me when I'm this far gone? And when we have confusion about who God is, we have confusion about how God sees us, it leads to doubt. Right? We doubt whether God loves us. We doubt whether or not God is there for me. And of course, there's a lot of factors that lead to doubt. On top of our skewed view of God and our skewed view of how he sees us. You know, maybe we read through God's word and we're like, is this for real? Like, did this really happen? Maybe we interact with our neighbors or our friends or our peers from different religions and wonder, is Jesus the only way? Doubt comes from many angles. And it's a combination of all these things that, you know, cause us to pause and think and question. Our doubt can be problematic. It can cause us to despair because we doubt the love of God. It can cause us to live in fear. It can cause us to lose sight of our purpose. It can cause our witness in the world to be weak. But doubt isn't necessarily a bad thing. Doubt, in its best form, should cause us to question and then to seek what is true. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he asked them in Luke 24, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." And the disciples' doubts led to pursuing the truth and seeing that this was, in fact, the resurrected Jesus. A doubt can be a helpful thing. There's a philosopher and theologian from the medieval age. His name is Pierre Abelard. And he said this, "The beginning of wisdom is found in doubting. By doubting, we come to the question, and by seeking, we may come upon the truth." He also said, "It's by doubting that we come to investigate, and by investigating that we recognize the truth." And this is way back in 1100 AD. And I think many of us can resonate with what Abelard said. And we have these robust historical sciences that give evidence of the biblical narrative and its reliability. We have strong philosophical sciences that look into the question of being and knowing. We have these robust arguments about the existence of God, the cosmological argument, the moral argument, teleological argument, ontological argument, all these philosophical arguments that are very robust. They're all very great and helpful. Like many of you, you know, I enjoy apologetics for the faith. And just as a footnote, the word apologetics comes from the Greek word meaning defense or speaking in defense of something. And the word apology today, of course, has taken on the meaning of being sorry about something. But you may hear people saying that they're apologizing for the faith, that they're giving an apology for a certain position. They're not saying, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for the faith, I'm sorry for this position. No, they're defending the faith. They're defending their position. So just a footnote there for clarification. But we have this field of apologetics, this defense of the faith. And this field is a very useful tool to strengthen believers and also spark dialogue with non-believers. You know, when I go through doubt, it's not the apologetics that capture my heart. It's not the fancy philosophical arguments, as great as they are, that capture my heart. It's not the historical arguments, as robust as they are, that capture my heart. No, by God's grace, it's the plain gospel message that always captures my heart. It reminds me of who God is. It reminds me of who I am to God. And that's why we're here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Because maybe some of us here this morning are facing doubts. And maybe apologetics will be helpful for you, for some of us. But for some of us, maybe we just need to hear the gospel message again and allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of the good news of who Jesus is. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word love? Now, oftentimes, love is this physical feeling, especially those of us who are younger or those of us who are starting out in a relationship. You know, love is this feeling, right? We feel nervous inside. We feel butterflies in our stomach. We're thinking about the other person nonstop, and it's bothering us, right? Love makes you feel something inside. And certainly, this is a God-given element to love, right, this feeling. Pastor Michael yesterday covered the Song of Songs for the devotional, and there's definitely a romantic part of love that you ought to share with your spouse. And Pastor Michael mentioned Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Right? You can quote that Bible verse to your spouse tonight, right? That's what the feeling of love does, though. And when you feel stuff, it makes you say these big hyperbolic statements because you feel a certain way. And the person hearing it also feels a certain way, and they soak it all in. And we do silly things when we feel like we're in love. Remember when I was dating Peggy for the first time, you know, she went back to Chicago. I was back at seminary in the Boston area. And we would talk on the phone for hours, right? And usually it was just silence. Like, what are you doing? Oh, nothing. What are you doing? You know, sit there right on the phone. But this was back in the day before unlimited phone plans, okay? We had to pay by the minute. And after doing this for a while, I got the phone bill, and it was shockingly expensive for a seminarian, okay? It was shockingly expensive. I was like, what are we doing? We should go back to just email each other, right? But I was thinking, it's still worth it because I feel something. She makes me feel good inside. It's still worth just being on the phone and saying nothing for hours, just burning cash while we're like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Okay. But those early feelings affect you, don't they? I always think about that song, that ridiculous song by Bruno Mars. You guys know what I'm talking about. I'll catch a grenade for you, right? Put my hand on a blade for you, or throw my hand on a blade for you. I'd jump in front of a train for you, right? Et cetera, et cetera. And it's truly some of the dumbest love lyrics I've ever heard in my life. But it's so dumb, it's actually very catchy. It's kind of annoying. It's always playing in your head, right? Catch a grenade for you. And maybe you would, Bruno. Maybe you would catch a grenade and take a bullet to your brain and all these things. But only for as long as you like her, right? only for as long as you feel a certain way about her. And would you do those things if she cheated on you? If she stole your life savings? And if she hurt the people that you love, would you then still jump in front of a train and do all these things? No, there's more to love than just this physical feeling. As you mature in a relationship, you realize the deepest expression of love has everything to do with sacrifice. Love is giving, even when you receive nothing in return. Love is doing, even when there's nothing in it for you. And we're so bad at sacrificial love. And I think that's a major factor in why so many relationships fail. Because we're always looking for my needs and my feelings above the other person's. We're terrible at love. We don't love nearly as much as we ought to. But our lack of our ability to love actually points to the reality that there's a greater love out there. And we know we ought to love better, and we can recognize that. And because of that, we can sense that there's a greater love that exists. And that greater love is the love that God has for us. And what kind of love does the Bible talk about when it comes to God? Well, it's a love that provides, a love that sustains, a love that protects. And it's a love that pursues. Right? Even when God's people turned against him, even when they rejected him, even when they cheated on God by following false gods, okay, God still loved his people and pursued his people and cared for his people. You know, the Bible uses that analogy of a husband and a wife to demonstrate the kind of love God has for us. Because, you know, if your spouse cheated on you, you would likely have a very hard time forgiving and reconciling with your spouse. By the grace of God, it's possible, but it's not easy. And that's not the normal reaction. You see, the Bible describes us, God's people, as adulterers, cheating on their true love, God. God, the creator of existence. God chose this small, insignificant, unimpressive people group, the Hebrews, and he calls them his own. It's a true rags-to-riches story, a commoner-to-princess kind of reality. And yet God's people cheat on him. And God would have every right to reject his people, every right to divorce his people, every right to move on to someone more faithful. But God chooses to love. He's faithful to his promise to the very end. He loves the unlovable. He pursues the one who have turned from him. He forgives the ones who have wronged him. And the greatest demonstration of God's love to us is the sacrifice of his son. I just want to pause for a second to just make sure we build a proper vocabulary, especially for our young people. And when we say God and he sent his son, sometimes that can be a little confusing. There's only one God, okay? Christianity is a monotheistic faith. There's only one God. Sometimes we say the Godhead. Okay, the Godhead exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And persons is confusing because when we say persons, I'm a person, you're a person, we're all different people, we're all individuals. But persons used in this sense is there are three distinct personalities within the Godhead, three distinct personhoods within the one Godhead. Okay, so it's one Godhead in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I just want to build that vocabulary for us. It's not a concept that we can fully grasp with our limited minds, but Scripture gives us a blueprint and boundaries on how we ought to understand who God is. And so we have God the Father, who sends God the Son for our salvation. And God the Son, he took on flesh. He became fully human while still being fully God. He came into this world, and he walked the walk. And you and I, we fail all the time. But we're moral failures. But Jesus is the opposite. He lived perfectly. And instead of us paying the price for our failures, instead of us receiving justice for our wrongdoings, Jesus took our failures and our wrongs. We say he took our sins on the cross, where he died a painful death. And that pain was more than just the pain of crucifixion, even though crucifixion was absolutely horrible. It was a horrible death. But he received the pain of taking on the full wrath of God that was meant for you and me, for our sin. Jesus took that wrath on the cross. And in the next chapter of this letter, in chapter 4, verse 9, John writes, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." We see the love of God displayed in the sacrifice of the Son. And see the kind of love the Father has for us. It's not a superficial love. It's not a love that comes and goes. This is a love that's far greater than you and I could ever possess. See the sacrificial love of God. Jesus, God in the flesh, innocent of any wrongdoing, took our place on the cross so that we can have true life. And God's love is amazing. He loves you. Now, some of us are picky eaters. And if you're like me, if there's food you don't like on the plate, you just eat that first and you save the good stuff for the end, right? You save the best bites for the end. But other people, they just kind of skip over the stuff they don't like. They don't eat the vegetables. You know, in our household, some people don't like cooked carrots or, you know, boiled potatoes, things like that, right? So they just leave it on the plate. And maybe we think that's what God does, right? Maybe we feel like I'm this undesirable vegetable. I'm this God skipping over me and moving on to something better than me, someone more likable, someone more desirable. He's skipping over, you know, dirty old me, disgusting old me. The reality is God came for you and me. We are the most undesirable, the most undeserving people. We are hypocrites. We're failures. We're haters of God. We're haters of people. We're liars. We're stealers. The list just goes on and on. And God saw that. And he reached down in love to us. And Jesus died on the cross for failures like us to give us life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." He gave himself up for you and for me. Do you see the love of God? The kind of love we are to see this morning is the sacrificial love of God. Jesus died for me. You know, sometimes when we think about salvation, we think God's love stops at forgiveness. I'm a sinner, and now I'm forgiven. But forgiveness isn't the end of the story. If forgiveness was the end, we'd just be morally neutral. We'd just be at zero. We were negative, and now we're zero. But God gives us something better. Let's see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And we're not only forgiven, we're brought into the family of God. We are children of God. You know, we're so used to Christianese that we have all these concepts and ideas, but we don't give it a second thought. And we say, "Heavenly Father," and we say, "Yeah, I'm a child of God," as if that's a normal thing. Do you get it? It's not normal. God, right? Not some guy, not your homeboy, not your buddy. God adopted you. God, the creator of existence, adopted you. The powerful creator who created everything out of nothing adopted you. Do you guys know how big the universe is? And just shrink it down. You know how big our little old solar system, you know how big that is? It's incredible how vast space is. And all the beauty and the wonder of the planets and the stars and everything else out there, God made that. And that same God who made all of creation calls you family. You are a child of God. You know, the normal religious experience of people in this world is not that of a child of God. The normal religious experience in this world is that there's a separation between the divine and its creation. And we intrinsically know that God's different from us. And because of that, humans naturally, through the course of history, have cowered before God. Look at all the false religions throughout history and even today around the world. We need to appease the rain god. We need to appease the harvest god. We need to appease the ocean god, lest they punish us. And we naturally fear the divine. And I still remember so clearly when I was younger, I had the privilege to go to Korea for this program, and I was on this hike on a mountain with my much older cousin, and we came across a Buddhist temple. And there was a wall there where people put up their offerings, right? Little coins and money on the wall. And I still remember this lady, this older lady, was putting her body on that wall, on that offering wall. She was rubbing her body on that offering wall, and she was mumbling something, and she looked, you know, really not in a good place. And it's just seared in my memory. And I found it to be very disturbing. It looked like she was trying to appease something or someone by offering herself up on that wall. We naturally fear the divine. See, the gospel is so different because God brings us into the family. Yes, there is a divide, but he brings us into his family. He's near to us. He embraces us. We belong to him, and we no longer relate to him in fear. You know, later on in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 18, John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." There is no fear in love. God's love casts out the fear of punishment. It casts out the fear of being rejected. It casts out the fear of being forgotten. God's love drives out fear because we are children of God. That's who we are. We are in the family of God. And families are different. Yeah, because of sin, we have a lot of dysfunctions and issues as families. But the family is still different. There's a special kind of closeness, a special kind of affection, a special kind of care, a special kind of love. How much more so in the family of God, with our perfect Father who loves us with a perfect love that none of us fathers could ever achieve. When God sees you, he doesn't see a reject. He doesn't see a failure who's too far gone and too out of reach. He sees a child whom he loves and cherishes. And you are part of the family of God. You know, there's hope for us in our darkest times. There's hope even in our doubt, because even when we wander away from God, God never wanders from us. He's with us every step of the way. The third person of the Godhead, or we say Trinity, the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And he's at work right now. You know, if you don't know God, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're not a Christian this morning, I pray that you would listen to the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And I pray that you would see your failures for what they are, but then you would see God's amazing love for you and take his invitation to be forgiven and to be part of his family. Or stop living in fear of God. Stop living and thinking that God hates you or rejects you or doesn't care about you. And instead, hear what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and turn to Jesus this morning. The Holy Spirit's at work. He's at work in unbelievers, but the Holy Spirit's also at work in believers. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He is our helper. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 to 16 tells us, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit is bearing witness in us that we are children of God. Listen to him. Pray that God would open up your senses so that you'd be encouraged by the gospel again, that you'd be reminded of his great love for you, that you'd recognize that you are his precious child. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know how your faith is doing. If you're on a spiritual mountaintop, praise God. Praise God. Enjoy his goodness. But for those of us who might be in the valley right now, remember God's love for you. Remember that you're part of his family. Remember that he is the perfect father who has never left you and will never leave you, but is leading you every step of the way. Listen to the encouragement of the Holy Spirit as he reminds you of the goodness of God, and find hope again today. There's a well-known Christian song from 2005. Maybe it's earlier, I don't know, but when I looked it up, it said 2005, but it's a song, Because He Lives. And the chorus starts, Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow. There were many nights when I've sang the opposite to myself. Right? I can't face tomorrow. There are many nights like that. I can't face tomorrow, whether it's from anxiety, doubt, fear. Maybe some of you feel that way this morning. Just can't face tomorrow. Would God have mercy on us and comfort us with his love? Would we remember that we're not hopeless, but we are children of the living God? Would the Holy Spirit convict us of the gospel again so that we can sing the rest of the words of that chorus? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you remind us the kind of love that you have for us, the sacrificial love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, but he became sin for us on that cross. He took on our guilt and our shame and died in our place. Let the gospel message never grow stale to us. God, for those of us who are your children, would you remind us daily of the great love that you have for us in Jesus Christ? And would that gospel truth convict us more and more each day as we get older? That become more and more stale, but more and more real to us. We understand the gospel more fully. And God, would you remind us the power of your Holy Spirit that we're not outsiders, but we're insiders. We're part of your family. That you love us with a special kind of love. That you hold us and embrace us and you never let go. Father, you know that many of us are hurting and broken. We're going through difficult situations and our minds just darting left and right. God, we pray for your grace. We pray for your comfort. We pray for your peace. Pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to open up our senses so that we can, again, see with clarity how much you love us. And so we thank you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.